The evening scripture reading tonight will be 1 Corinthians verses 9, or chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified.
Tonight we're embarking on the last of the list in Galatians chapter 5 of the fruit of the Spirit. And our topic for tonight is self-control. It's rendered temperance in the King James Version. It is a tremendous part of the Christian life, a life of temperance. In fact, when the Apostle Paul stood before Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25, he reasoned with him of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. So it was a big part of what Paul preached to the lost concerning. It's a part of the Christian life. I will say this, though, I do think that there is no mistake, no aimlessness in the order in which Paul puts the fruit of the Spirit in the list of those attributes of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Because if he started with self-control and ended with love, then we would approach the whole thing backwards. There is a way in which people can try to just polish up the outward man, that can try to kind of just restrain their heart and try to just buckle down and do certain things. But if you don't have the inward motivation first, you're going to really fail. So as we've been going through these lists, and this list in Galatians 5, we've noted how each of these relate to each other. And in fact, the earlier ones are the ones that you have to start with as kind of the motivation for the latter ones. And so it's important for you to go back and to think about love and joy and peace and let those fill your heart. Then go to this one that is more of a practical thing of self-control, of exercising your will over the flesh. And of course, in Galatians 5, you do have a dichotomy here. You do have the flesh and its pull, and you have the Spirit and its pull. And each day we decide whether or not the flesh is going to reign over us or the Spirit is going to hold sway. We get to choose. And so having temperance, having self-control, is having the control to say, I'm going to put spiritual things first. And that means that I'm going to completely abstain from things that are in themselves sinful, and in things where my desire, physical desire, may be met in a legitimate way, I'm going to stay within the limit of God's bounds there. I'm going to exercise moderation in those things. And one of the great passages, I believe, in the New Testament on the idea of self-control is that which we just read in your hearing, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, this is in the midst of Paul's discussion to the church at Corinth regarding eating meats that were sacrificed to idols. If you go to chapter 8, it begins this discussion. And if you go to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he picks up this discussion again in the letter to the Corinthians about eating meat sacrificed to idols. We say he picks it up again, but in reality, he uses chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 as an illustration to point out how they need to be able to give up certain things in order to go to heaven and have their brethren go to heaven as well. And so instead of fighting each other, instead of shaming each other for not knowing more, we should be helping one another out to run the race that is set before us. And so Paul has just talked about how he became all things to all men, that by all means he might save some. So to the Jews, he became as a Jew. To those that were Gentiles, he adopted the custom of the Gentiles. Obviously, never doing that which was against Christ's law in his life, but doing whatever he could, whether he had to give up liberties, whether he had to adopt certain customs, whatever he could within the parameters of God's law to bring as many people to heaven with him as he could. And with the dead, he then goes on to say this in verse 24, "Don't you know that those that compete in a race, they all compete, but only one receives the prize?" That is, not everybody that leaves off from the starting line gets the victor's wreath. We know that only one person can get that gold medal. Not everybody can get it. Thankfully, the Christian life doesn't limit just one of us going to heaven, but it is true that not all of those people that start the Christian race end up with the victor's wreath. We're going to mention later on tonight as we go through this text, the children of Israel. In chapter 10, they are our examples. And the children of Israel, 603,550 men able to go to war, over 20 years of age, left the land of Egypt. But all of those people above 20 years of age, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. They did not get to see the promised land. They did not wear the victor's wreath. So all of those that start are not all that that finish. And so he says, you need to run the way you may obtain. And Paul uses this idea of running the race many times in his writings. In Philippians 3, verses 14 to 15, he talks about how he presses towards the mark. He reaches forth. He forgets those things that are behind, and he presses towards to the goal, to the finish line. He talks about in 2 Timothy 4 how he has run his race. He's fought a good fight, and so he's ready for the crown that the Lord will give him. And if he wrote the book of Hebrews, which maybe he did, in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that we need to look to Jesus and that we need to run the race with patience that is set before us. So here he says, run in the race, but only one receives the prize. So we need to run in such a way that we may obtain. Now, every man that strives for the mastery, that is everybody that involves themselves in an athletic competition, they are noticed temperate in all things. The Corinthians were familiar with this thing called the Isthmian Games. They were a predecessor to our modern Olympic Games. And a couple of the events in the Isthmian Games were the foot race. Another one of them was wrestling or fighting, hand-to-hand combat. And he uses these two examples, two events in those Isthmian Games that were held at Corinth, to illustrate to the Christians at Corinth the similarities between that and the Christian life. And so he says here, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and I bring it to subjection. So if you're entering into this athletic competition, you're going to be temperate in all things. You know, people that are athletes will control their diet. How hard is that for us, right, to abstain from certain things we don't need to eat and to eat the right things? They will also go out and train and rigorous discipline as far as exercise. They'll do all of that, and for what? How many people can remember the gold medal winners from years past? I mean, maybe a few of them, but they do it just to wear that wreath, that corruptible wreath that is going to wither and be no more in just a few years. People aren't going to remember it. But what are we being temperate for? What are we abstaining from certain things and exercising discipline in our lives in order to obtain a crown that will never fade? And so how much more should we give every effort to exercise temperance or self-control in our lives? So he says, I'm going to run, and I'm not going to run uncertainly. I'm not going to run, you know, just here and there and you know, be off course. I'm going to make sure I have a certain direction to my life. We've all seen those bumper stickers that have the 13, you know, 0.1, 26.2. I saw one the other day that said 26.8. I got lost. You know, they got lost off the course a little bit. And that's what Brother Mark mentioned in his prayer, that sometimes in life we can leave the path. We can kind of wander aimlessly a little bit instead of having the clear direction of making sure that we're headed towards heaven. And so we need to run, not uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. He wasn't shadow boxing, or he wasn't like a boxer who might go wide of the mark and he exerts all that effort to throw a punch that goes clean off of the mark, that doesn't land on his opponent. But what does he do? He keeps his body, he brings it under subjection, lest that by any means, when he had preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. So he buffets his body, that is, he brings it into subjection, he beats it into subjection. That doesn't mean self-mutilation or doesn't mean that he is practicing severe asceticism, but just that he keeps control over his physical desires so they do not allow him to violate the will of God. Because after he had laid forth to so many others the way to salvation, what a shame it would be if he himself should be cast away. Now, there is a possibility of apostasy. The teaching that somebody, once they're saved, they are always saved is not true. Paul the Apostle had seen the Lord on the road to Damascus. He had been baptized. He had this radical conversion experience. He had preached to others. If anybody had manifested the fruit of the Spirit in their life, certainly it was Paul. If anybody had shown that they were a saved individual by their works, it certainly was Paul, as evidence that God had changed his life and that he was one of the saved. And yet even the great apostle Paul said, I need to make sure that I exercise self-control lest I be a castaway. And so with that in mind, he then gives the illustration from the Old Testament of the Israelites. So in chapter 10, he goes on to say, Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Notice the similarities between the Christian life and those people that wandered through the wilderness, those 40 years on their way to the promised land. The similarities, first of all, in how the Christian life starts with how their life and following God started. They were in cruel bondage to Egypt. They had those taskmasters over them. And in Egypt, they're crying out to God. The Christian, before he becomes a Christian, is a slave to sin. John 8, 34, whoever keeps on committing sin is the slave of sin. And sin is a cruel master. Romans 6 tells us about the cruelties, the oppression of sin and the master that it is over people. But what happened? Well, they followed Moses, and notice they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. As they went through in Exodus 14, the Red Sea, on both sides of them they had walls of water where the Lord had parted the sea, and above them, leading them, was God's cloud. That pillar of cloud that led them through the wilderness during the day was a pillar of fire at night. And so all around them, surrounding them, was God's presence. What about the Christian? When somebody becomes a Christian, it's because they have been baptized in water. They have done away with that oppressor of sin, that master of sin. They've died to sin, and they've been raised to walk in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. And so that is the point of demarcation between somebody that is a servant of sin and is a servant of God. So they saw the salvation of the Lord in Moses' day. They were baptized unto him, just as we as Christians have been baptized to become Christians. But baptism is not the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of this journey where I've died to myself and I'm living to God. And so they were all baptized, but then notice this. They all ate the same spiritual meat. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Do you remember in Exodus 17? Just as they got through the Red Sea, you know, they celebrated in Exodus 15 with a praise to the Lord. In chapter 16, then, they began to murmur, and the Lord gave them manna. In chapter 17, they began to complain again because they didn't have water. And God said, you go up, Moses, to the rock at Horeb, and I will stand there, and you strike the place of the rock, and he gave them water from the rock. And the Bible says that that rock was Christ. That Christ was there in the wilderness with them, providing the things that were necessary for them. And of course, as Jesus told the woman at the well, he has the living water that he offers to us. And then notice verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They set out well, but they didn't make it to their destination because they did not exercise the temperance, the self-control that was needed to make it to the promised land, to make it to Canaan. And so notice this, Verse 6 says, these things are our examples. The Old Testament is an example to us. The Israelites and what they went through in the wilderness is an example to us Christians today. And so he says here, these things are our examples to the intent that we should not lust after things as they also lusted. Remember in Numbers chapter 11, the Bible says in verse 4 that the mixed multitude began lusting, fell a-lusting. Verse 7, neither be idolaters. Idolatry is anything that you put in the place of God. And yeah, today it might not be Baal and Molech and Ashtaroth, but it could be entertainment, it could be money, it could be power, it could be a position or career, anything, could be family, anything that you put in the place of God. And when did they commit idolatry? Well, you remember in Exodus 32 when God was giving the commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, what did they do? They made that golden calf. And so it says there, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. They were having a party. You know, part of worship of idols all throughout the history of Israel was this party-like riotous spirit, this revelry, where they would engage in lascivious dancing and they would commit fornication. And that's what took place there in Exodus 32 while they are receiving the law on Mount Sinai. While Moses is up there, they're down there involved in all of these sins. And then it says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. In Numbers chapter 25, when Balaam and Balak had this ongoing conversation, Balak, the king of the Moabites, wanted Balaam to curse God's people, and everywhere he took him and however much money he offered Balaam, Balaam said, I can only do what God tells me. I can't just curse somebody and they be cursed. It comes from the Lord. So he kept trying to offer him everything, and the Lord knew that Balaam really wanted all the money that Balak was offering him. But he couldn't curse these people. So what did Balaam do? Well, if you go to the book of Revelation, you find that he counseled Balak to tempt the people of Israel to commit fornication. And so you read the story in Numbers 22 through 24 of Balaam and Balak. You find that right after that in Numbers 25, that the children of Israel began to commit fornication, sexual sin, with the daughters of Moab. And apparently they also hired the Midianites to come in with them too, because there was that Midianitish woman that was in the tent that was killed. And so in one day, 23,000 died. Now if you go to Numbers 25, it says 24,000 died. And so in the plague, apparently more than just what died in that first day. In the first day, 23,000 died, but apparently 1,000 more died after that, or maybe by the hand of Phinehas. And so that many people died just in that plague of committing, because of their committing fornication. Notice this, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Many times they tempted the Lord. They tempted Christ in not believing in him. But particularly in Numbers 21, when they did not believe the Lord, when they wondered whether the Lord was with them or not, and they were murmuring, complaining, and they tempted him, the Lord sent poisonous serpents, fiery serpents. Maybe they were the color of fire, and probably the bites were also fiery in the sense that they were poisonous. Yesterday I was walking a trail with my mother and my two children, and she was asking right as we got in the middle of the trail, do you guys have copperheads out here? And so that would be a fiery serpent, right, about that color. And so you remember that the bronze serpent that Moses was told to put on that pole, and anybody that came out and looked would be healed of that deadly venomous bite of those snakes. Of course, even that became a snare to Israel. In the days of Hezekiah, he had to destroy it because they had turned that into an idol. They called it Nehushtan. And so he had to break it in pieces and destroy that even. And so some of them tempted by not believing Christ. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. There are too many examples of them murmuring in the wilderness wanderings for us to cite all of them. You know, sometimes today we think complaining is not really that big of a deal. Or murmuring about, you know, how bad things are. Complaining about your life as a Christian. But, you know, like Paul said in the book of Philippians, we should not murmur or complain. And so they murmured. And because of that, the Lord destroyed them. Now, again, he says in verse 11, just like he had said earlier on in verse 6 that these were examples, verse 11, he says, now all these things happened unto them, again, for examples. And they are written for our admonition, for a warning to us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That is, we live in the last dispensation of time. We live in the sunlight age of God's revelation. People back in those times were living in the moonlight age of God's revelation. They didn't have all these examples before them, but we have the full story. And we can learn from their examples, and we have the entire revelation of God given to us to warn us about the dangers of not exercising self-control. And so he says in verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That is, if you think that you can let your guard down and you don't have to practice temperance or self-control, you better think again. We looked this morning in our Bible class at the book of Lamentations, where these people were just amazed. They were caught off guard and they just could never even think that their city would be destroyed. And yet it happened. Because they thought they could never fall, they fell. And so if you think that you can't fall, then you need to take heed. You need to think again. And then notice verse 13. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common unto man. Now, each of us have particular temptations that are harder for us to deal with than others. We have particular sins that we are vulnerable to. But each of us also has a way of escape, and each of us are not the only ones that have ever faced that temptation before. So you say, well, you know, you just don't understand. I have this particular situation in life, or I have this particular propensity for something, and nobody knows how I understand. That's not true. There is no temptation taken to you but such as is common to man. There have been people for generations that have had to face the particular trouble that you have had to go through in the Christian life in striving against sin. So you're not the only one. And then notice God's faithfulness. God is faithful, who will not allow you, will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. That is, God is faithful to not put you in a situation where your will is overridden. You always have a choice to exercise self-control, to do what is right. A lot of times when people talk about struggling with sin, they say, well, I'm struggling with this sin. And what they mean by that is they give into it every single time they're tempted. But we need to strive against sin in the sense that we exercise some willpower. We exercise some self-control. And whenever the Lord gives us a way of escape, which he will in every temptation, we take it. So he will not allow you to be tempted above you are able, but the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So the exercise of self-control is something, the outgrowth of all of these other things that we have been talking about for months now, put into place, that we recognize how much God loves us and how we should love other people. And that love should cause joy and peace to radiate throughout our hearts. And it should cause us to be the type of people that have patience in our Christian life, that are kind to other people, that are gentle and meek in the way that we approach people, and be people that exercise self-control, because we know that we want to be with the Lord. We know that he loves us. We know that he's going to be faithful, that he's going to take care of whatever situation that we're in to give us a way of escape, and we will take that. We can have a home with him in heaven. And so after he says all of this, he says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. We started tonight talking about the Christian race. We talked about the fact that Paul says that in races here on earth, all run, but only one receives the prize. You know what the wonderful thing about the Christian race is that all of us can receive the prize. And that's why Paul was willing to give up whatever he had to give up to help other people. Because he knew that not only could he go to heaven, but anybody else that he could encourage to go to heaven, they could win the prize as well. And that wouldn't detract anything from him. In fact, that would help him in his running the Christian race. And so that's why he tells the church at Corinth to be careful about being puffed up with knowledge and looking down on somebody that had a particular temptation towards these meats offered to idols. Now, no matter how much you try to exercise self-control in your life, no matter how good of a job you do at it, you are not ever going to be flawless. We need to strive against sin, but you will never be flawless. There is only one person who ever was. But thankfully, he's mentioned here in this chapter, and he's the solution, really, to us finding the end of that pathway in heaven, to us being victorious. You know, Hebrews 12 tells us that we need to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher. He's the starter, he's the start line, and he's the finish line of this great race that is set before us. And Jesus is this one that can wash away our sins through his own blood. Maybe you're here tonight and you haven't even started the race. You can be baptized into Christ. You can start the race now. You can do like those ancestors in Israel that prefigured what would happen through Christ. You can be baptized in water tonight and have your sins washed away, Acts 22, verse 16. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered from the path. We invite you to come back and to run, certainly. Run with a purpose in mind and come back to the Lord. The amazing thing about what happened there in Exodus 17, when the people were murmuring, when the people were not doing what they should do, you know what God said there in Exodus 17? He told Moses, he said, "You come to the rock and I, the Lord, will stand there at the rock. And you strike the rock." That is, I will take the strike. I will take the blow so that the people can have the water. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ says to you and me. Maybe you're living today in the desert of sorrow and sin. Maybe you're weary with your journey. Jesus says to you, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Jesus offers us this living water. Revelation 22, verse 17 says, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and whosoever will, let him come. Whoever is athirst, let him come and take of the water of life freely." Jesus was the rock that was cleft, the rock that was struck to give us eternal life. And he offers it to you tonight, if you will come and obey him. While together we stand and while we sing.
Have thine affections been nailed to the cross? Is thy heart right with God? Dost thou count all things for Jesus but loss? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Hast thou dominion o'er self and o'er sin? Is thy heart right with God? Over all evil without and within, is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and lowly, right in the sight of God. Are all thy powers under Jesus' control? Is thy heart right with God? Does he each moment abide in thy soul? Is thy heart right with God? Is thy heart right with God? Washed in the crimson flood, cleansed and made holy, humble and low.
sight of God. Be seated, please.